The reading is from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12. That's on page 742 of the Church Bibles. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Well, I wonder if, like me, you've ever found yourself asking any of the following questions. Where can I find more joy? What's the cure for a troubled conscience and feelings of guilt? How can I get to know God better? How can I get out of this spiritual rut that I'm in? Does God really love me? How can I grow spiritually? Can I be really sure that God is going to welcome me when I die? Where can I find the power to change, the power to kick deeply rooted habits? How can I become more like Christ? And on the questions go. In the early days of our marriage, I managed to lose my wedding ring. And we turned the house upside down, looking for this thing. And then a few days later, having sort of given up hope, we were sitting down, having a meal together at the dinner table. And in the middle of the table was this tall red pepper mill. And then suddenly my eyes sort of came into focus, and I noticed on top of the pepper mill, there it was. And I must have done the washing up or something noble like that, and, you know, put it on there and forgotten about it. And, you know, we looked everywhere, and this thing was sitting right underneath our noses the whole time. Could it be that the solution to all these questions, could it be that the answer is right underneath our noses? The cross is so familiar, isn't it, that perhaps we don't even think to look there. It's a bit like the wallpaper that's just there, always in the background. We hardly notice it. But it is the place where the answers to all these questions can be found. Or at least the Bible thinks so. So the cross is absolutely dead center in the Bible. The Bible's all about Jesus, and the key thing about Jesus is his death on the cross. So in the four Gospels, for example, there are 90 chapters, 30 of them are about the last week of Jesus' life. He came into the world to die. Or in the book of Revelation, Jesus is once referred to as the lion, and 27 times he's referred to as the Lamb of God, the one who died as a sacrifice for our sins. And the angels in heaven sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So what we need is not the latest fad or technique or the latest best-selling Christian paperback. What we need is simply the cross. To resolve with the Apostle Paul that we'll know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And to have our eyes opened more to the wonder of the cross and our hearts captured more by its beauty and our lives shaped more by the power of the cross. And the prophet Isaiah is someone who can help us with this. So although he was writing over 700 years before Jesus was even born, in Isaiah 52 and 53, the glory of the cross was revealed to him. This passage we just had read, so 52:13 to 53:12, it's the fourth of the five servant songs in Isaiah. So these songs are about the work of a figure called God's servant. So the passage began in 52:13, "Behold," God says, "behold my servant." And the New Testament reveals that the servant in these prophecies is Jesus. So in Acts 8, Philip comes across this Ethiopian official who's reading part of this very passage. And it says, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And Jesus himself quoted from this bit of Isaiah, and he said, "This scripture must be fulfilled in me." Of the servant songs, this one is the jewel in the crown. It's very carefully structured. You've got five stanzas, each of which has three verses. And the two outer ones, so one and five, are about the ultimate success of the servant's mission. And then two and four are about his suffering. And then the middle one, so number three, is all about his substitution for our sins. But rather than go through each of those five stanzas, we're just going to look at three themes that run through them. Firstly, the sufferings of Jesus. One old hymn says of Jesus, "Never was grief like thine." He's described here in verse 3 of chapter 53 as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now that isn't just speaking about the final week of his life, that's speaking about the whole life, that sorrow marked his life from womb to tomb. He came from unpromising beginnings. Verse 2 says he was like a root out of dry ground. Born in a shed to a poor family, raised in the back of beyond, up north, in one of the smallest countries of the world. It's quite a come down, isn't it, if you're son of God? It's quite a come down. As the hymn says, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor." He was very ordinary in appearance. Verse 2 says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Contrary to what's sometimes depicted in children's Bibles, you know, Jesus was not the poster boy of his generation. You wouldn't have picked him out in a photo. He was nothing to look at. He didn't have the sort of glamorous good looks of some Hollywood celebrity. It's quite a come down again, isn't it, for the Son of God. And although at times he did enjoy great popularity, he was widely rejected, even by family and friends. And he was hated. Verse 2 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So twice there it says that he was despised. He attracted the hatred of many people who hated him so much they wouldn't even look at him. That's quite a come down, isn't it, for someone who is worshipped in heaven. And this rejection culminated in the appalling physical suffering of his torture and the agonizing death by crucifixion. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and afflicted, and those terms speak about physical violence. And so badly was he beaten up that verse 14 of chapter 52 says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Sometimes you see in the papers, don't you, the picture of someone who's been beaten up by a gang of thugs, and his face is black and blue, and it's so swollen as to be unrecognizable. And so Jesus, in the end, he hardly looked human. He was so badly beaten up. And then worst of all, there was the spiritual suffering of being forsaken by the Father. President Obama, he created a bit of a hoo-ha recently, didn't he, at the National Prayer Breakfast, when he was making comments comparing the medieval Crusades and modern Islamist terror. But as some people have observed since, the Islamists are following a man of war and a man of violence who killed lots of innocent people, whereas Christians follow a man of peace. And we could add from this passage, a man of sorrows, a suffering servant. And that should, at the very least, it should shape our expectations in life. Jesus' experience was the very opposite of so much that this world holds dear. Instead of happiness, sorrow. Instead of beauty, ordinariness. Instead of acceptance and popularity and celebrity status, rejection. Instead of comfort and ease, suffering. Sometimes maybe we think, you know, as long as I'm faithful, God's going to sort everything out for me in life. He'll give me the perfect job, the dream home, the ultimate relationship, robust health, and he'll keep me from pain and disappointment and rejection and suffering. That was never the deal. It wasn't for God's ultimate faithful servant, and it isn't for us in this life. But that's God's servant, that he suffered so much. It also means that we have somewhere to turn when we are suffering. If you want to sell a book on business, I guess the sort of face you want on the front cover is someone like Richard Branson. Big smile, you know, flowing golden hair, gleaming set of teeth, founder of more than 400 companies, living the dream. But if you're going through a hard time, is he the sort of person you would turn to? Well, maybe if you wanted some money, but probably otherwise you wouldn't. Jesus was a man of sorrows. And that is important because suffering is so much a part of life in this fallen world. We see it every day in the news and we experience it in our own lives. And we may be tempted to think, well, how lucky God is, you know, to live in heaven where all his sweetness and light's fine for him. What does he know about suffering? And the answer is everything. The Word, who was God, became flesh and lived among us. And this God-man, Jesus, was a man of sorrows. And he was acquainted with grief. Actors sometimes use something called imaginative empathy. And what it means is to get into a role that they're going to act, they have to imagine what it felt like to be the person they're representing. But God does not need imaginative empathy. He doesn't need to imagine suffering as a human being. He lived it. In Jesus, he suffered, and he suffered more than we ever will. And that means when we're finding life hard, we can and we should turn to him with confidence, assured that we're going to find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. So I don't know what way you're finding life hard at the moment. Stress, sorrow, physical pain, emotional trauma, disappointment, loneliness, loss, rejection, betrayal, temptation, fear, bereavement. Come to the man of sorrows. But Jesus' suffering made him able not just to relate to us, but supremely to rescue us. So this symbol on the screen was originally designed for CND, so the Campaign for Nuclear Disarmament, first made its appearance on the London Peace March back in 1958. And it was designed by a British artist, a guy called Gerard Holton. And according to him, here's where he got it from. So he said, "I was in despair, deep despair. I drew myself, the representative of an individual in despair, with hands palm outstretched, outwards and downwards, in the manner of Goya's peasant before the firing squad. I formalised the drawing into a line and I put a circle around it." And the painting he was referring to was this one. And actually the peasant's hand you'll see are stretched upwards rather than downwards. But anyway, that's what he says the sign is based on. Now in some ways, I guess many people might think that the CND symbol and the cross are remarkably similar. And both of them represent a man in despair. He's got his arm stretched out. He's facing execution. Very similar. But here in this passage, God reveals in what way Jesus' sufferings are utterly unique. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We often compare people with animals, don't we? We say, you know, he's as strong as an ox, or she's as wise as an owl, or as cunning as a fox, as busy as a bee. Or negatively we say, she's as stubborn as a mule, or he's as mad as a March hare, as slippery as an eel, as greedy as a pig, blind as a bat, proud as a peacock. Hopefully not the same person, all of those things. God compares us with sheep. He compares us with sheep, not because we're warm and cuddly, but because we have gone astray. We all, like sheep, it says, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Hills of England are crisscrossed, aren't they, with these dry stone walls, because sheep have this tendency to just wander off, go astray, do their own thing. God is saying that's what we're like spiritually. Instead of going God's way, we've wandered off, we've gone our own way, and we all do it. We've done it as a human race, we've done it as individuals. And the punishment for it is death, spiritually, physically, eternally. But in the next verse, verse 7, there is another animal, and it's a lamb. So we're like sheep that go astray, but the servant is like a sacrificial lamb that was led to the slaughter. The Lord, it says in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In his suffering, in his death, Jesus took on himself our sin and guilt, and he took the punishment for that. Cheryl Anderson was diagnosed with cancer, age 32, and she was 2 months pregnant at the time. And her one concern was the unborn child that she was carrying. As the cancer spread through her body, she was in agony, but she refused any treatment for it that might harm the baby. She lived with crippling pain and was hoping that she'd just live long enough for the baby to be born safely. She refused any painkillers except paracetamol in case they harmed her baby. And the day came when her baby daughter arrived safely, and that same day the mother died. To save her child, she endured such pain and gave up her life. Like that selfless, loving mother, it was for our sake that Jesus suffered and died. It was all for us, to give us life. This idea of substitution, him dying for us, it's all over the passage, isn't it? If you just go through it again, let me just read out a few verses. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Well, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Do you get the feeling God didn't want us to miss this point? It's pretty sobering if you go back through those verses and you switch the word our for my. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. my pride, my selfishness, my failure to love God and other people. That's what he was paying for. It's that personal. If I trust in Christ, then I'm one of the many whose sin he was bearing. But the point is not to make me feel guilty. The point is to make me feel grateful. So when Taylor Anderson, the child of the mother who died of cancer, when she grows up, I imagine that they'll tell her what her mother went through for her to give her life. And when they do that, I imagine she'll be very moved that her mother loved her so much to do that for her. We should stand amazed with the Apostle Paul that the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. What's the most anyone has ever done for you? Has anyone else loved you anything close to that? His suffering, his death, it should have been ours. So we're the sinners, aren't we? Not him. Verse 9 makes clear that he was completely innocent. Verse 9 says, although he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. Remember, even the criminal who was crucified alongside Jesus, he recognized that. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. Pilate, he recognized that. He said, I find no guilt in this man. He was indeed the only person ever to be without sin. But it was precisely because he was the sinless Son of God that he could do this. He could take our sin on himself and pay for it. Now this idea of substitution here, it wasn't a sort of bolt out of a blue sky. It had been at the very heart of God's dealings with his people for centuries. At the Passover, God had provided a lamb to be killed in place of the firstborn, so they could be saved. On the annual Day of Atonement, a goat was sacrificed in the place of the people. And the high priest took another goat and he confessed over its head the sins of the people. And it was sent off to a remote area to bear all their iniquities on itself. And so this idea of a substitute was nothing new. The Old Testament sacrificial system was based on this whole idea of substitution. What was new was the sacrifice being a person and not an animal. In the end, it had to be a person. Hebrews 10 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, an animal and a person, they're not equivalents, are they? It had to be like for like. To take the place of people, to represent us, the sacrifice had to be a real person, a man of sorrows. Not God appearing to be a man, which is a heresy called docetism, but fully God, fully man. In the Olympic Games, if you're going to represent your country, then you have to be from that country, and needless to say, you have to be a person. If you go to the local zoo and you get a cheetah out of its cage, no doubt it would be pretty nippy, would win the 100 metres, but be disqualified, not a person. And so to represent us and to suffer for us, in our place, God had to become man. A man of sorrows. Real man. Born as a member of the human race. Wearing our colours, running for our team. Team human race. And as a man, he suffered the punishment that our sins deserve. Now this was God's plan. This was God's doing. I mean, sure, wicked men, they did their bit, didn't they? And they were accountable for that. But in the end, it was God's doing. And it was his salvation plan being worked out. God the Father was directly involved. And this was the worst part of Jesus' suffering. So if you have a look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And as he did so, Father and Son, who were eternally united together in love, were alienated from each other. But it wasn't just a case of, as someone has called it, cosmic child abuse. It certainly wasn't that. As if, you know, God the Father was punishing some poor, helpless, reluctant victim of a son. Now, Jesus, God the Son, was fully on board. Father and Son working together. So if you have a look at verse 7, it says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that silence speaks volumes, doesn't it? Jesus, as the good, loving shepherd, willingly laid down his life for the sheep. A while back, my wife got a parking fine. She'd left the car on some yellow line at school pickup and got a bit delayed, arrived back to find the traffic warden. I was writing out some ticket, putting it on the windscreen. And she explained how, you know, she'd been delayed with good reason and all the rest of it. And she did have a good reason. But the traffic warden said, look, I can see your predicament and I'm very sorry, but in the end, I wish I could do something, but I can't. Once the ticket has been written, that is it. I can't undo it. But what he could have done was to pay the 60 quid fine himself. That would have been nice. God is holy. God is just. He can't just ignore our wrongdoing, going our own way. He can't just sort of rip up the ticket and throw it away. If justice is not done, then morally, God has no right to rule. But in the person of Jesus, God the Son has entered our world. And in the death of Jesus, God has taken out his wallet and he has paid the penalty for us. At enormous cost to himself, so that we don't have to. And he hasn't just picked on some random passerby in the street to pay the fine. He's paid it himself in the person of his Son. Oliver Barclay was the head of the Christian student movement. So IVF, which then became UCCF. Academic, author, leader, very influential guy. He died a couple of years ago, age 94. And in his obituary it said this: he prayed daily for a deeper understanding of the meaning of the death of Christ. What is revealed in these verses is not just something for us to understand and tick the box and then sort of move on from it. It's something to dwell on and go deeper into and to make the center of our daily lives. Because here we really do find the answer to all those questions I began with. We were thinking last week, weren't we, about the problem of guilt and condemnation. This luggage that we so often needlessly carry around through our daily lives. It weighs us down. It robs us of joy. Well, this is why we need to check it in and put it down. Jesus has paid for all that stuff. And this is where we need to leave it and put it down. At the cross. To dump those heavy bags at the foot of the cross. Or sometimes in life when things are not working out, we can perhaps wonder if God really loves us. How can God love me when he doesn't sort out my job situation or my health or my relationship longings? Does he really love me? But at the cross you look up and you see the answer. Not only does God love me, this is how much he loves me. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. In this best-selling children's book, Guess How Much I Love You, you've got this little character, a little nut brown hare, who says he loves his dad this much, and he stretches out his arms as wide as they can go. But then big nut brown hare, of course, has much longer arms, and he says, but I love you this much. Well, on the cross, Jesus' arms are stretched out as wide as you can possibly go to show just how much he loves us. I was reading about a 22-year-old Christian who was a competitive dancer, keen runner, epitome of health, and was one day told by the doctor, you've got a brain tumour. This is 22-year-old Christian, you've got a brain tumour. And the person wrote this: I had many professing Christians, tainted by a false gospel, saying to me things I didn't expect. They blamed me for the tumour. These people meant well, I think, but they had a distorted view of God and suffering. Some said I had the tumour because of unconfessed sin. But didn't Jesus take all of that sin on the cross? And summing up the lessons that he'd learned, I think about 10 of them, number 2 was this: God cares for me more than I can imagine. And then he quotes Romans 5:8, which says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see the difference in perspective when the cross is central in a person's life. But suffering and death were not the last word. And if they had been, I guess we may have been left wondering, did this substitution for us, did it really work? Did God accept that? So I don't know if you ever go and you deposit checks in the bank in one of those automatic machines. Do you ever do that? And it can be a little bit unsettling. You've got this whole wad of checks you stick in and they just disappear. You think, well, has that worked? You know, have they been accepted? Will it actually make it into my account? And so it's reassuring when that bit of paper then comes back out with a sort of photo of them all and confirmation. And so if Jesus had just sort of disappeared into death and the tomb, we'd have been left wondering, well, did that work? Did his death for my sins, did it really work? Did God accept that payment for the sins that I've committed today? With the death of Jesus, the payment goes in and it disappears. But with his resurrection, the receipt comes out of the tomb. Verse 10 says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now that must have been a real head scratcher for the first readers of Isaiah. After the servant had been killed, how could he see his offspring? And how could he prolong his days? But 700 years later, all became plain. Peter, 700 years later, would say at Pentecost, this Jesus God raised up, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Not just raised to life, but exalted. And that's where the whole passage began. See, if I look at 52 verse 13. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And those are terms used elsewhere in Isaiah of God himself. That he is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? From despised and rejected to high and exalted. And then in verse 12 of chapter 53, this risen, exalted Jesus is pictured as a victorious conqueror returning in triumph from the battle. So this is in 53:12, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. When you, I don't know if you're into sport, but if you watch your country's team playing on TV, maybe football, maybe Six Nations rugby yesterday, maybe Olympics, you know, when your team win, you jump up and down screaming, don't you, saying, we won, and yet you did nothing. You just sat there on the sofa with a remote eating Pringles. But you see, you did win because your heroes were representing you. And when they won, you won. And you share the joy of the victory. And so Jesus is the conquering hero. And he won. He defeated sin, defeated death. And he shares the spoils of war with his people. So because of his victory, we now enjoy peace with God. Verse 5 says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And we're declared in the right with God. Verse 11, he makes many to be accounted righteous. Well, they say, don't they, that truth is stranger than fiction, and it is a remarkable message. And no wonder chapter 53 begins, who has believed what they heard from us? It's astonishing, isn't it? But everything this passage predicted has now happened in history. The servant of the Lord has come, as foretold. He has suffered and died for sins, as foretold. He has been raised and exalted, as foretold. He bore, it says, he bore the sin of many. Are you one of those many? Either we accept that Jesus paid for our sins, or we pay for them ourselves in eternity. A few years after the Jesus events took place, there was a man who was returning home from Jerusalem, and he was reading this very bit of Isaiah. And he didn't get it, didn't understand it. So someone came up to him and from this passage explained to him the good news about Jesus. And there and then, the man put his trust in Jesus and he was baptized on the spot. Well, the message he heard that day, it's the same one we've heard this evening. And if it was good enough for that man, why not for you? Why not today? But for those of us who do trust in Jesus, if we maybe tweak Churchill's famous line, never in the field of spiritual conflict has so much been owed by so many to one man. And what a wonderful privilege to be one of the many. One song responds like this. It says, "When I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art." Well, I don't know if you saw that BBC series on the history of the world in 100 objects. The cross didn't feature. Of course it didn't feature. It's not in the British Museum collections. But you might think, well, surely the cross is the most significant object in world history. Or is it? Is it? You see, actually, when we speak of the cross, we don't mean an object, do we? When we speak of the cross, it's just shorthand for the death of a person. We are to live cross-centered lives that are made up of cross-centered days. But what do we mean by that? God doesn't want us to venerate an object. He wants us to trust and serve and love a person, Jesus, who died for us, and to make him and his death for us the very center of our daily lives. Well, as the hymn says, "Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend."